Father Gregory Horton.
Yes, Father.
If Ecclesiasticus means of the church, what does Ecclesiastes mean?
It means of the assembly, as I know it. I mean, it's like you have at the book, the beginning of Ecclesiastes, the calling of a brotherhood, basically. So I think that's what it means. Ecclesia, as you know, is an assembly. So I think it's the book of that assembly being taught by the preacher. And that's where the Hebrew title Kohelet comes from. And but, you know, I think in modern translations, how do they list Ecclesiastes as Ecclesiastes, I think.
Ecclesiastes, churchmen.
Right.
Ecclesiasticos of the church.
Of the church, yeah. Yes, Father Timothy.
So, Father, two references not included, but I'd like your comment. Be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath.
Okay. The second one is easy. I mean, and this is something that I think, do not let the sun go down on your anger or your wrath. You know that as soon as anger becomes part of who you are, it is not like wine. It doesn't get better with age. It's like butter. It becomes rancid. And so I think that second quote, I remember I took this to heart once and it really paid off. I had a parish council meeting. This was when I was in Lowell. And the person is now deceased, so I can say this without having to delete it. We had an argument at the parish council meeting. And it was a bitter argument. I was angry, he was angry. And then we just ended the meeting, I went home. And I went to the rectory and that quote came to mind. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I went up to his house and I sat down and I apologized and it healed the relationship instantaneously. Whereas if I had not done that, that wrath would have become deeply ingrained in me and would have become rotted in him. And as it turns out, I never forget that passage. And sometimes, you know, the passages, if you implement them directly, they bring the promised result. All right, peace. Now the first one, be angry but sin not. Be angry but sin not. This one is the difficult one because I think this sort of encapsulates the whole problem. That we're going to be angry. But how, listen, we're human beings. We're going to get angry, right? We're not automatons or machines. We're going to get angry. But how does one deal with anger in such a way as not to sin when one is angry? It doesn't say, do not be angry. That's just a human thing. But it says, when anger arises, do not sin as a result of the anger. And that's what the fathers are going to deal with. And when we get to the therapeutic way, how to deal, how to root out, how to neutralize, how to take that anger and somehow dissipate it in a way that doesn't lead to sin. So thank you, Father Timothy. That's that first quote, be angry but sin not. That is really the encapsulation of what we get to in the latter presentations. It's the problem, isn't it? Because there's not one of us here, not one of us who doesn't get angry. And some of us probably sin much less than others. Hopefully I'll be able to join that latter category. By the way, I do want to thank the people who invited me to doing this. This was a spiritual exercise for me, all right? I wasn't just putting together presentations of something I already knew. I was going to sources and looking for things that I needed to look at to sort of heal my own wound in this regard. So any others, questions or comments? No? Go ahead, Father. That's all right, I'm used to it. As you can see, I'm sort of crippled with it too. There you are.
Thank you, Father. Very, very, very helpful so far. I'm enjoying what you're saying at the end because it is always a challenge of understanding that language concerning God. Other things such as in Revelation, oftentimes we hear things like, for the great day of his wrath has come, and other things that are very strong about the wrath of God. Help me once again.
Okay, by the way, in Revelation, if I know correctly, Father, you could check me on this. When it talks about God's wrath, it always uses thymos. That's the word that's used there. And again, the idea is God's anger I'll get to this in the next talk. But when we talk about God's anger, here's what we assume, and I'll talk about this in the next session. You know what the Hajmi? Let God arise, let his enemies be spattered, let those that hate him flee from before his face. As smoke vanishes, and as wax melteth before the fire. Okay, here's what I would say in response to this. God is the fire, all right? And if you put wax in front of a fire, the wax melts, right? As wax melteth before the fire. What we tend to do is personify the fire. We say the fire is there and it's angry at the wax and it destroys the wax, it melts it. But the fire is just the fire. And when the wax comes in contact with the fire, it melts naturally. God's wrath in Revelation, I would say, is this. It is simply God revealing himself for who God really is. And when that comes into conflict with evil, the evil is destroyed. Not because God is angry and willfully pummeling the evil, but because God simply is. And when that goodness, unadulterated, unmitigated goodness, comes in conflict with evil, it looks as if the evil is being destroyed by God in his anger. You see? So this is something that we have to look at. And this is what the fathers, I see someone nodding. When I saw that, I said, oh good, they get us out of this bind by having this. And this is something that you're going to see some other very fine examples of that same principle. But thank you for that question. And, you know, Revelation is showing all the injustice, all the unrighteousness, all the evil and dysfunction of the world is going to be exposed when God is revealed for who God is. And the whole world will see it. And it looks like God's anger is going to eliminate all that's evil. But that's just because evil cannot stand in the face of good, of God. So, yes, any others?
Father Patrick O'Grady Pomona, in the ascetical literature, the fathers speak, those who have had like profound experiences, they say, you know, I am melting like wax. But you, when you read that spiritually, the spiritual eros of that literature is profoundly warm. It's not like negative at all.
Right, because they were, I would say, you know, they were tuned and desired the good. And so when someone desirous of the good comes in contact with the good, the evil in them melts away willfully on their part, melted away. We ask them to melt it away. But if one is stubborn and, you know, obstinate against the good, then it looks like the good is attacking the evil. So, yes, Father.
Father John Fenton.
Yes.
As you went through the list of the use of anger with Jesus, I'm reminded of the Matthean parable, I believe it's in Matthew, where Jesus is describing the king getting so angry that people are not coming to his feast that he says, destroy them and burn their cities.
Yes.
And that seems to me, and one of my parishioners challenged me on this, that seems to me to be a positive use of anger.
Yes, but again, I would say, first of all, the important thing is he invited them, all right? Okay, the thing is, they rejected the invitation, and that's what gave rise to the anger. And it's following what I just said, I think, to Father Patrick here, that someone who is opposed to the good, all right, when they come in contact with the good, they feel rejected completely by the good, expelled from the banquet, condemned, cast out. But it's, you know, I think that we have to look at this anthropopathically, in other words, I don't know whether, when you're describing God's activity in the guise of human characters, you can use anger. The point is, the philosophical and theological point, is God really angry in that way, where he, in wrath, retaliates by kicking people out? Or is this the only way we can understand how we get excluded from that banquet by our rejection of God? You know, because God is at the banquet. You know, you can't avoid him. So if someone categorically rejects God and they're excluded from the banquet, God doesn't kick them out, but the people are excluded just by virtue of being in the presence of good, which they can't stand.
The intriguing thing I find there is the movement out.
Yes.
It's not like other parables where they're thrown out, gnashing of teeth and all that. This is a deliberate move out, send out the servants, go kill them all, wipe them out.
Oh, I see what you're saying, that parable. Yeah, go.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's interesting, if you look at the parables ethically as a moral teaching, why the difference in that parable from the others, that's an interesting question. And I'm not saying that depicting God anthropopathically, you know, is not powerful in the same way that depicting him anthropomorphically is powerful. We just need that. We need that imagery. But we have to be careful, I think, by taking it literally to the point where we attribute to the essence of God something that we don't want to attribute to it. But in terms of preaching, thank God, you know, stories work in preaching. Philosophy does not. All right? And so the story, the fact that we remember those stories and can question them, show that they make an impact. in the way that the theological explanation or philosophical explanation would not, I think. Yes, Father John.
Father John Finley, this follows directly on what you're speaking right now, the difference between the anthropomorphism and that, what was the other one?
Anthropopathism.
Anthropopathism.
Yes.
So could we work on that for just a minute? And like when we read not simply of God's wrath, but even his sadness or his love, or in other words, not to anthropomorphize those words. Could you help us a little more with that?
Yeah, I mean, let's take love, for instance. When we say God loves us, we think about it in human terms. When you care deeply, fondly, you sacrifice yourself for someone, you love them. Whereas we know that in God's essence, he doesn't have love, he is love. All right? And to be love is going to be interpreted by human beings in the only way we know how to express it, not by human beings having love. So I think, you know, I'm not saying we should eliminate all the anthropopathic descriptions of God any more than we should eliminate all the anthropomorphic descriptions of God. They're helpful for making a point. But my point is, we have to look deeper than the imagery to see what it really tells us about what God is. God's sorrows, for instance. Love is a yearning, right? When you love someone, you want the best for them. You don't want them to have illness or things bad. And so we attribute that kind of emotional response to God, but that's just who God is by his very nature. And the only way we can get into that, I mean, God's, as we all know, God's essence is beyond our ken, right? It's beyond our understanding. And we can only get to some understanding of it partially and in terms of figurative language. Now, the question is, how do we do that with all the cases of, pathos established and attributed to God? We have to do that very carefully. But I do think it's something we need to do in the same way that we have done it with anthropomorphism.
Yeah, this is something that I've never been confronted with, so I'm curious about this and want to work on it.
I've found a good number of passages from the fathers we're going to look at in this afternoon session that really, they wrestled with it as well. And I have to tell you, when I came across these passages, I began to feel relieved because I saw myself as in a corner here. You know, you don't want to deny these statements in Scripture, and yet you have these insights that came from calling Greek philosophy into the service of Christian truth, where you didn't want to impugn the divine essence some way by attributing something to it that was not part of it. All right? So, yes, Father.
Father Michael Shanbor.
Yes, Father Michael. How are you, Father Michael?
Hi. I used to
Good
be
to
Alan.
See you. Yes.
You have alluded to it when you keep saying God's essence, but this has helped me to think of it this way. I don't know if the fathers say this, but we have the distinction between God's essence and energies.
Mm-hmm.
I tend to think of his wrath, for instance, as it's not that God is angry. God is not anger.
Mm-hmm.
God is love.
Mm-hmm.
And the fathers clearly say, and the scriptures say, that God doesn't change. There's no change in him.
Exactly.
So you can't one second be angry, the next second be sad or loving. If we think of wrath as God's, one of his activities, one of his energies,
mm-hmm.
divine energies. So just like a parent or a father punishes his child, and he can do it out of love.
Right.
Even though it hurts the child, God can use his divine energies in that way. But it doesn't lock him into being angry in his essence. And I think that helps me.
That's wonderfully said. In fact, we're going to get into that. I mean, they talk about the parents doing something that might hurt the child. One image I came across from a modern author saying, I don't like to go to the dentist because the dentist is going to hurt me. But that's not the intention of the dentist at all. The intention of the dentist is to heal you, to take out the abscess, to do what you need to do. And by doing what he does in healing the person, that patient experiences it as pain, but it's really salutary, it's therapeutic. So, same principle there. So the patristic text, wrestling with some of these issues, we'll get to some of these questions this afternoon. And then tomorrow morning, I guess we have the therapeutic response of a lot of the fathers to these issues. So thank you very much for your attention, and we'll move on from there in the next session.